Well, today we're going to begin a series, and when I start series, I never really know they're going to end, when they're going to end, but I suppose this one will end not be that long, because we're going to look at a book. We're going to look at a small book that's in the Bible that you're welcome to turn to. It's the book of Philemon. Now, I always say it's fun to turn to certain books in the Bible that are so small that they're hard to find, and whenever I say, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Philemon, people take about 10 or 15 minutes because it's pretty hard to find. I mean, you can, what they do is they don't want to act like they don't know what's in the Bible, but they kind of thumb around and go to the front. Is it Old Testament? It's in the New Testament. Okay, it's in the New Testament. What you can do is you can just turn, open your Bible to the middle if you don't know where it is, and then realize, you know, the New Testament's about the last quarter. So you turn to the New Testament. And when you turn to the New Testament, you know, it starts out with the Gospels. And then there's Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then you get the stock market books, General Electric Power Company. And then you have the four T's that are in alphabetical order. And after that, you have a big book that's pretty easy to find. That's Hebrews. Well, Philemon, if I'm not mistaken, correct me if I am, is found right between the last of the T's in Hebrews. Now, give me about 20 minutes and I'll see if that's right. 2 Timothy, Titus. Yeah, it would be easier just to call out the page number on your pew Bible, right? Anyway, we're just going to kind of be rummaging around there for a couple of weeks. And because there's some, it's a small book, but it's got a very, very big idea that's close to the heart of God. And certainly because of that, is close to the heart of every believer. Now, the book of Philemon is a letter that Paul wrote to a fella named Philemon. Philemon was probably a fairly wealthy fellow in the church in Colossae. If you read the book, it says that the church actually met in his home. And that was fairly common in those days. Church meeting places didn't really happen until several decades later, and church began by meeting in people's homes. And just as an aside, if you study church growth and current trends in church planning, there's sort of a movement back to that. There's a lot of folks who are starting churches in homes because you can be right there with the community and you can show the validity of Christianity by living among the people. And so that's becoming an effective way to plant churches. It's funny how they're going back to how it was way back when Christianity was founded, when it began. And now if you look at this Bible, another thing that's interesting is that see how Paul starts it off in the early chapters. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What an interesting perspective that Paul has. Paul's in Rome writing this letter, along with the letter to the Colossian church, in prison. And he's most likely in a prison that's run by the Roman guard, which is right next to the palace. And so he's in that prison and he's ministering. But you get his perspective. You know, Rome was a powerful empire. Rome is the one that convicted him. Rome is the one that sent him to prison. Rome is the one that actually keeps him in prison. But Paul says, no, I am a prisoner, not of Rome, but I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knows that Jesus is the one that put him there. And even though it's a prison, he knows that God must have a good reason for that. And Paul is perfectly fine with that. Because he knows something that's true. And that's that Jesus puts us where we can minister. And Jesus desires that in all of us. He doesn't desire us to be a sponge. He desires us to give what we're receiving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And we're all called to be ministers. We're all called to be what the Bible calls a royal priesthood. And Paul had a good understanding of that. And you can pick it up just in the little introduction to the book. But Jesus will put us where we can minister if we are available to Him. That's the key, is availability. Maybe He has put you where you can minister. Maybe right now you're there. It's just you're not, for one reason or another, you're not available. Maybe you're saying, well, gee, I don't have all the stuff that Paul had. I mean, he had such a good religious training and he was so bold and so zealous, and I'm not really like that. I don't like confronting people, and I don't like any kind of conflict or anything like that. Paul had the ability that I don't seem to have. But God has used people throughout the Bible and throughout history that confound because of their seemingly lack of ability. And the reason is because God is so much more concerned with our availability than He is just with our ability. We can have all the ability in the world, but if we're not available to God, then He will not use us. And if we don't have much ability, we do have some because we all have spiritual gifts. If we have some availability, if we have availability but not much ability, God will use us. We want to be available to Him. That's what Paul's saying. So here he is in prison. And if you turn over to the book of Philippians towards the end, it's interesting. He says, oh yeah, and write to the Philippians. Oh yeah, and be sure and greet those who are of the household of Caesar. You know, I wonder if Paul somehow, when he was in Rome, you know, it wasn't that infrequent that there would be prisoners in Rome who would there would be a request for them to come and meet with certain officials in the area to discuss things or have, you know, philosophical talks or something like that. And Paul had somehow been able, while he was in prison, to minister to those who are of the household of Caesar. God, Jesus Christ, put him in prison. He was available, and consequently, he was able to minister to the servants and possibly some of the relatives of the emperor, Caesar, all because he made himself available. And God orchestrated. There's no way Paul could have said, you know, I think I've got some good skills. I think I'm going to go knock on the door of the house of Caesar, and then let's see, and then I'm going to talk to him. God worked this whole thing out. Paul's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and God used him because he was available. One of Philemon's slaves was named Onesimus, and what had happened when you read this book is that Onesimus had run away. He had probably stolen some money, if you look at verse 18, and he had run away to Rome. Now, under Roman rule, a slave, which is often referred to as a servant, a slave had several rights. It wasn't that bad unless you had a horrible slave owner as your master. It wasn't that terrible to be a slave in Rome. Most of the masters were not bad masters because they wanted their servants to be able to help them do what they wanted them to do. And so consequently, slaves had rights. They could own property. They could become educated. You could become a doctor while being a slave in Rome. They could buy and they could sell. They could build up an estate. They could leave their estates to their children. And so there's a lot of things that they could do. But what they couldn't do is they couldn't run away. And that's what Onesimus had done. He had run away. And if you ran away, you could actually be crucified. Or if not that, you could have a big F put on your forehead on a part of your body which stood for fugitive, and you'd always be marked as a runaway slave. And so it wasn't a good thing for slaves to do that. Now, what Onesimus probably had done, is he had gone to Rome. He had run away to Rome. And it's normal to understand that. He went from Colossae to Rome, and there's close to 800-900, a million people in Rome, and there's tons of runaway and freed slaves in Rome. So maybe Onesimus had had enough, or whatever his reason, and he had gone to Rome to lose himself kind of in the underbelly of the city, never to be heard from again, and he'd be safe there. But God had other plans for him. Somehow he came in contact with the Apostle Paul. And they spent time together. And if you read in verses 10 and 11 of this book, Onesimus became like a son to Paul. He used the same phraseology that he referred to when he talked about Timothy, his son in the faith. In other words, Onesimus was influenced by the ministry of Paul and his friends. And it even says he became useful to Paul. In fact, the meaning of his name, Onesimus, is profitable. And Onesimus, because of his newfound faith in the Lord, had certainly become profitable for the gospel and a very, very important part in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, what's interesting is that if you study slavery in the New Testament, now this is not a book about slavery, it's a book about something much more important, but if you were to study it, you wouldn't find anywhere in the New Testament where slavery is condoned. But you also wouldn't really find anywhere in the New Testament where it is categorically condemned. In fact, if you look at different passages, whether it's in 1 Timothy or, or 1 Peter or Ephesians or Colossians, slaves, when the subject came up, are told to be obedient. They're told to be loyal and to be faithful to their masters. This is Christian slaves, no matter how the masters act. And by the same token, the masters are told to treat their slaves with love and with equity and with kindness and with fairness, no matter what the slaves might do. So the Bible is very clear on the standards of how we should treat people regardless of their station in life. And what happened was that if you read many historians, what you would find is that they tell us that this perspective and this lifestyle did a great deal to free slaves, to give an understanding of what slavery really is in the Roman world, and it changed their view. And they didn't do it by protest, and they didn't do it by riots. They simply did it by a lifestyle of calling people to live like Christ would want you to live, righteously, and to demonstrate it, and to calling people to love others just as Christ loved them. And whenever we do that, it might take a while, but that in a sense, a very real sense, frees God to work in such a way that it would cure or lead towards lessening the social ills and the moral ills that any country might have. And because of that, because of the lifestyle of Christians that has risen to the top over centuries, maybe that helps us to think a little bit about how we deal with society and how we deal with moral issues. And there's a lot of different ways that we do that. There's boycotts, there's protests, there's a lot of other ways, but sometimes those boycotts get to be a little too stern and those protests get to be a little too loud, and people look at Christians and they say, well, who are these guys? I don't want to be one of them. If it gets too much and if it gets too out of hand. And then we think about people who have really made an impact in society throughout history. Think about William Wilberforce, who, because of his dogged determination and his firm Christian convictions and principles, he practically single-handedly led to the demise of slavery in the British Empire because of his lifestyle and because of his commitment. Or you look at someone like Mother Teresa, who did more simply by being a Christian and many others who have drawn a line in the sand. And I think what we can learn from this book, just like we can learn from the whole Bible, is that what God is calling us to do is to learn how to act biblically, learn how to think Christ-like and act Christ-like, learn how to be a Christ in, learn how to be a Christian. What does that look like? And when it comes to this book of Philemon, that's the point. He's saying, Onesimus, you're a slave, you ran away, but now you're a Christian. In Philemon, you are a committed Christian. The church in Colossae meets in your house. So both of you guys, now is a chance for you to act like one. Practice Christ-likeness by practicing one of the most important actions and attitudes that a Christian could possibly have. Thus the theme of the book. It's the theme of forgiveness. Because seldom, if ever, are we more like God than when we practice forgiveness. You know, our forgiveness, being forgiven by the Lord, is so integral and so basic and so closely linked to our entire relationship and the entire outlook of a Christian. Because if we're not forgiven by God, then we can't possibly have a relationship with Him. But we are. We are forgiven by Him. So that's the idea that we want to think about as long as we're in this series, in this small book with this big idea. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we thank you for this little book that's stuck here between the T's and Hebrews. We thank you that it's packed with a wonderful idea. And Lord, it's honestly an idea that sometimes we don't want to hear because it's an idea that sometimes we don't want to practice. And if we're honest, Lord, it's hard. In fact, there's sometimes we just can't do it. But we need your understanding and we need your strength and we need your power. And we pray that that would be realized this morning. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, God's Word, I don't have to tell you, speaks a whole lot about forgiveness. I mean, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, how do we pray? So Jesus throws in this phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then there's other places. There's parables. You know, one of them is Luke 15, the familiar parable of the running father. And I think most of you know that story. The father running towards his prodigal son. It's a story about forgiveness. You know, the son approached his father one day, and you know what he said? Basically, what he said to his father was, Dad, I want to consider you dead. In fact, I consider you dead. That's encouraging news for a son to tell his father. He might not have said that just like that, but he said, I want my estate. I want you to give me my estate now. And a son received their estate at the death of their father. So in effect, he's saying, I consider you dead, so go ahead and give me everything that's rightfully mine, everything that's coming to me. And the father did that. And, you know, the son went off and spent it all and while living. And one day he came to his senses after he'd run out of money and maxed out on his credit cards and borrowed everything he could from his friends. And he said, you know, I've gotten myself into such a mess that the pigs at my dad's farm live better than me. I wonder if I could just go back there and if he would just tolerate me enough to let me live with the pigs. Well, if you read the story in Luke 15, the father loved his son, and the father had been watching and waiting for his son to come. And finally, when he did see him coming up the path, the father did one of the more undignified things that you could do. That's running out to meet his son. He didn't care about that. And then if you finish the story, his father wasn't interested in just tolerating his son. You know, he threw a party for him. It's a wonderful lesson, a wonderful story on forgiveness. The father was waiting and waiting for him. That's kind of funny. The whole time, here's this other son. The other son saying, wait a minute. I've been a good son. I've done everything right. I haven't stepped over the bounds at all. And now this guy's done everything he shouldn't have done. And yet you're throwing him a party. You should be throwing me a party. Isn't it interesting how the older son is telling his father the standards that his father should have, when it's the full right and freedom of the father to establish the standards just like he wants them? I don't know. Maybe there are Christians like that. You know, a couple of years ago, there was actually a true story of a fellow that was on death row. He had been a bad guy. He had murdered people. And he had raped people. And they finally catch him and they send him to death row. And he comes to know the Lord. He has a genuine conversion. He comes to faith in Christ. And they were actually Christians who were mad about that. They said, here's a guy that had done all this bad stuff, and he had lived his life just like he wanted to live. And now when he's going to be sentenced to die, when he's going to be executed or sent to the electric chair, or however they did it, now he comes to faith in Christ. That's just not fair. He should pay. He should pay for all those bad things he's done. He's done too much in order to be forgiven. Now, who is anyone that thinks that they can tell our Father in heaven when he can and cannot give something to someone, especially when it's something that none of us deserve anyway? And I'm talking about forgiveness. And I'm talking about salvation. The Father in that parable, the running Father, is a great picture of forgiveness. Could you do that if you were the father? It'd be something to really think about if we're honest. And then there's another story. Peter's talking to Jesus in Matthew 18. He said, Jesus, I have a question I want to ask you. How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? If I'm not mistaken, the current teaching by all the rabbis of the day was three times is pretty good. So Peter says, well, I'm going to double that and add one. He says, is seven times good? Should I forgive them seven times? And Jesus says, no, you should forgive them seven times seven. are what he was really saying. You should forgive as much as is necessary. You should completely have a stance of forgiveness. That's what he tells Peter. And you know, imagine that. Have you ever forgiven someone an infinite number of times? You know what I mean? Have you ever forgiven someone 50 times for the same thing? 40, I'll forgive someone 42 times. I mean, that's pretty good. But 43, nope, that's it. You know, it's hard to do. But yet, that's what Jesus said to Peter when Peter asked him an honest question. And that's a very, very tall order. That's the principle of forgiveness, is that we keep forgiving. But how do we do that? Because I would be willing to bet that there are people in this room, including me, who have had periods where it's very, very difficult to forgive. Maybe it's hard to forgive for something smaller. Maybe it's hard to forgive for a big thing that goes on in somebody's life. I think Jesus might have known that. So he wanted to make the issue clear. So he makes this point about forgiveness. He gives the principle that we should forgive 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. We should forgive one more than is necessary and keep forgiving. So he tells this parable. And there was a king, and this is right below that in verse 23 of Matthew 18. There's this king, and the king decided he wanted to collect all his debts. And so he had a servant, and the servant owed him a huge debt. It says 10,000 talents, which is millions of dollars. In other words, it was a debt that there's no possible way that the servant could pay it. No one could pay that much of a debt. So the king says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take his wife and I'm going to take his kids and I'm going to sell them, and I won't get everything that's owed to me, but at least I'll get something. Well, the servant didn't like that, and I wouldn't like that either if I was him. So he went to the king and he begged and he laid down and he pleaded, I will repay you. Please don't sell my wife and my children. I will repay everything that I owe you. And the king had compassion on him. And so the king completely canceled his debt and let his family go. It's a great story of forgiveness. Because the king forgave the servant beyond any ability that the servant could possibly have to repay. And that's important in the story. Because that's what God does for everyone that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith and trust and claim the forgiveness that he offers as our own, then that forgiveness we receive is greater than the amount of any possible repayment we could ever make. But the story doesn't end there. That same servant who was forgiven went out and found another servant who owed just about 100 days' wages in debt. In other words, it's a debt that could actually be repaid if you give someone time and you work with them and everything. But this guy grabbed this other servant around the neck, the unmerciful servant grabbed the one that only owed 100 days' wages around the neck and said, pay me what you owe me, and I want it now. And they said, oh, please don't make me... He begged just like the unmerciful servant had begged to the king. But this one who had been forgiven by the king, who had his hands around the neck of this other servant, said, no, I won't. And he threw him into prison until he could repay the debt. Now, everyone that reads that story could say, what a foolish guy. How blind can you possibly be that you are forgiven so much and yet you're forgiving so little? That is one of the absolute main points that Jesus is trying to get across. We have been forgiven so much, and yet it's hard for us to forgive. It really is. It's hard for us to forgive less. What was he thinking? But you know, maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something else to this story. You know, maybe this unmerciful servant that was forgiven by the king wanted to honor his word. I will repay you, king. I will repay you everything. What an impetuous, foolish claim to make, because it was an impossibility for him to repay the king everything. And yet maybe he felt so guilty that he was forgiven by the king. The king did something for him that he could never pay back. You know, that's sometimes how we are. We receive a gift that we don't expect and feel like we have to do something in order to, to pay it back. It's sort of human nature is really what it is. And maybe he felt this way. So he set out to find everybody that owed him money. And if he could get their money, then he could pay it to the king. At least he could have a good faith effort to say that he really meant that he was trying to repay everything, even though it was impossible. And I wonder how many Christians subtly, maybe without even knowing it, seek to live their lives in a way where they feel like they have to work to repay God for His lavish forgiveness. I wonder how many Christians live their lives feeling guilty because they always feel like they need to repay God for what God did for us. Perhaps the servant was trying to somehow make it up to the king. Perhaps he was living his life now. He's always in debt to the king. Everything he does is clouded by the fact that he is in debt to the king for this wonderful forgiveness that the king completely gave him. So he was burdened to repay a debt that he, not only that he could never repay, but he was burdened with a debt that didn't even require a repayment. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if we live like a debtor in the house of God. And look at what Jesus did for you, and now you're acting, can you believe that? Or how about this one? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed in the morning in order to have your devotions. You know, one of those guilt things, you know. And sometimes that's how we could think. I'm a bad Christian. I should feel guilty. Look at all that Jesus did for me. We talked a little bit about this at Wednesday Night Fellowship. Fact of the matter is that if you're a believer, then Jesus Christ died for every single one of your sins. What He did 2,000 years ago was for, when you apply Him to your life, then all of your sins, past, present, and future, whatever they are completely forgiven. The slate is completely wiped clean. His death is totally sufficient for us. And the question is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the life and death, that the cross of Jesus Christ did what it was supposed to do? If we do, then we should work on this feeling, if you have it, that we have to repay God out of some guilt. Because if we say, God forgave me, and I have this sense where I have to repay Him, where I'm living in debt with Him, then what we're saying is that cross is not totally sufficient for our lives. We have to add to it. We have to keep working to make that cross good enough for us. It's a debt that we have. I call it, it's like we're accountants. We're even Stephen Christians. You know, where there's a debit side, and that's all the sins that we've done. And then there's a credit side, and we have to feel like we have to somehow make that credit side equal the debit side so that we're even with God, when the fact is our debit side is so much more than we could ever repay. And yet God has completely taken care of that. He has wiped it away with the cross of Jesus Christ. So we can never, not only can we never do enough to repay Him, we couldn't do enough even if we tried, because we don't need to repay Him. Guilt is not the motivation for the Christian life. Our motive is not debt. Our motive is gratitude. Where we, I can't believe this, but God really did this for me. And I have Jesus in my heart, and that's proof that I am completely forgiven. And that's gratitude. We should be motivated by gratitude, and grace comes from gratitude. Grace doesn't come from guilt. So, woe is me. I want to come to God, but just put me out in that pigsty because I'm not worthy. Even though the King of the universe has run to us and He's lavishly forgiven us, there's nothing we can ever do to repay it. You know, if we could repay the debt of our sin, then Jesus would never have had to die. And yet He did die because of His love for His children. How long would the prodigal son have to eat with pigs in order to atone for the fact that he said, Dad, I consider you dead. Now give me my inheritance. And then on top of that, he squandered all of it. How long would it take for the unmerciful servant to repay his unpayable debt? There's no possible way. He could try. He could get that 100 days' wages from that other fellow, and he could drop it into the huge bucket of the king, and the king may or may not even notice it. It certainly wouldn't be good enough. But the king forgave him, period. The king released him. He was free from his debt. He was free to forgive because he had forgiven more. And that's what grace is, the unmerited favor of God. And that is the hilarious motivation for a Christian. As we've been given it, now let's go share it. We've been given life, now let's go share life. We've been forgiven, we've been given forgiveness. Now let's learn and let's work and let's pray so that we might be able to forgive. Now, maybe you're holding something in your heart against someone. You know, maybe you're demanding a debt. I know what it's like to demand a debt from someone. Sort of an unforgiveness. What do you do? We're going to talk about that over a few weeks, but for now, let me just say this. If you're holding a debt towards someone, first thing is you can thank God that He doesn't hold our debts against us. You know? It kind of makes it seem foolish that we're holding a debt on someone. So the first thing is thank God that we are forgiven by Him, because that's where it's important. And number two is to tell Him, confess to Him, say, God, I'm holding a debt against so-and-so because of what they did or because of what they didn't do. Confess to God that you're holding that debt. And then take that debt and just give it over to God. Lord, deal with this. Deal with this with whoever it is. And deal with this in my life as well. And remember that God has forgiven us even for the debt that we wrongly hold in our hearts. And He, if that person knows the Lord, then God has forgiven them for whatever that sin was that caused you to hold onto that debt. What if that person doesn't know the Lord? If that person doesn't know the Lord, then they have not received His forgiveness. So the most important thing that could possibly happen in that person's life is to receive forgiveness from the Lord. That's the issue. It's not what we're holding against them. It's so much more of a bigger issue than what we're holding against them. Where is their heart? If they don't know the Lord, then we should pray for them. That they're not praying, show them God, bring them to you. But pray for them that their heart would become tender and that God would use it and they would find saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because our concern should not be for us. Our concern should be for their soul. Because that's God's concern. Let's pray. Father, this matter of forgiveness is tough. Sometimes we think, I'm a Christian, I should be able to forgive. And sometimes by your grace, that's true. But then there's also times when there's stuff inside of us that makes it difficult to do, and we need your help, and we need your Holy Spirit, we need your teaching, and we need your truth. So we leave that up to you. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen.